Sometimes it's crazy seasons, crazy day or crazy week, but we all have them at some point, and they can seem overwhelming and a little, you know, heavy and all of that. But that's where, as Mandy was leading us in worship, speaking and pointing to God's mercy, and it's true. I mean, we talk about mercy being necessary at the point of salvation, but I think how much more do we need mercy as we continue to go on and realize that that wasn't it. Like, that was just the beginning. You know what I mean? And then as you go on and you realize that you weren't made perfect all in an instance, right? And then you have work to do. You're being sanctified. And so that's all a process. So we definitely need God's mercy. In this evening's study in Leviticus chapter 17, again, I see a lot of God's mercy, although I know we can point to the Old Testament and, you know, think about the law and not think much about God's mercy, and yet we see it from the very beginning. We see God's grace. We see his patience. We see his just his everlasting love toward us, and it's absolutely amazing. So this evening, I've basically titled this evening's message, Life is in the Blood. And in verse 11, which is central to this chapter, I want to read that, and then we'll just commit this time into the Lord's hands. Verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Lord, we ask, Father, that you would help us to remember the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And that is the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there's nothing more powerful than what Jesus did on the cross. And so I pray, as we study this chapter, that we keep him in mind. And we understand that even at this point in the giving of the law, that there is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the reverence that we ought to have for shed blood, to give you honor, to give you praise, to worship you and you alone. For you only are worthy of our praise, Lord. And so we commit this evening into your hands. We ask your blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now, thinking about the life of Christ, this certainly speaks to the fact that there was an altar upon which atonement was made for our souls. It is the blood that made atonement for our lives by his life. And that is absolutely precious. And that's why I pray that every time we look at Old Testament scripture, every time we look at the law, every time we look at these standards of God, that we realize that it all points to Jesus Christ. Now, this statement goes far beyond a commandment. Sometimes we can get hung up on commandments and laws as if on the surface that's all they are. They're a bunch of rules, things that we need to abide by. It seems to be, on the surface, a rule against the false worship of false gods. We're going to read that. This command points forward with greater meaning to the life that will give rise to the dead and be sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not just a momentary covering until the next sacrifice is due, but an eternal covering and the putting away of sin once and for all, as I continue to point forward to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, There is no forgiveness or remission of sins. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, in John 3:30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Right? Looking forward, looking at that point, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And again, it's with this in mind that we want to proceed with our text this evening, our study as the Lord spoke to Moses, the mediator of the law and the representative of God to the people, to speak to Aaron, the high priest, who was responsible for the sacrifices and served as a representative of the people to God. So let's start out with the blood guilt in the first four verses here. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people.'" So blood guilt is what we're looking at in those first four verses. Blood guilt is a term that describes a person who is guilty of murder or of bloodshed. Bloodshed is the destruction of life. And Jesus came not to destroy life, but to give life, and that more abundantly, as it says in John 10:10. His life for our life. And there is only one way prescribed for humanity to know life eternal with God, and that is, as we know, through Christ himself. There is no other way. There is no other door. In fact, early on in the church, they were called the people of the way. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I point this out as far as there being one way prescribed for humanity to know eternal life with God, because it's important for us to understand that just as it is true in our day, it was true then, that the Israelites then and we now cannot approach God in just any way that we please. There is a prescribed way to know eternal life and also to approach God, that is to worship God, to praise Him. By the way, that's a word that's also interchangeable with fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the right worship of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Knowing the right way. And I've pointed this out on several occasions throughout our study, right? I've pointed to it. And that is because it's God who prescribes and commands the manner in which he is to be approached and worshipped. We don't prescribe, we don't command, we don't determine, we don't lay out the way in which we are to worship the Lord. He is the creator. The creation is not to command those things and come to him however it is that creation would deem okay, acceptable. You see, it was in this day that it was common for the pagans to offer sacrifices wherever they felt like it, and however they felt like it. They made up their own way of worshiping the Lord. Pagans used altars that were normally placed in high places on top of hills and in certain other places that they would consider to be special places for their own reasons, and again, worshiping the Lord in their own way. It seems to many in our world that these practices are unique to the different peoples of the world. And I hear it, I see it. Because the way the world thinks and looks toward the religions of the world, the different cultures in much the same way, is that they should be preserved and appreciated. Another word for this is tolerance. But the truth is that, and much more is, by the way, combined into the word tolerance in our day and age. It's not just tolerating, but it's also appreciating it, and then even endorsing in a certain way and cooperating with it. But the truth is that these other spiritual practices are not harmless, but rather insidious to the eternal state of a person. It's like this subtle poison that's being introduced to a person and being accepted by everyone. Kind of things are blended together. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." There was a research that I read about. A group of about 7,000 Protestant youths from different denominations were surveyed, and the responsive agreement to the following statements were made. Quote, "The way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life." To that, more than 60% agreed. Here's another statement. "God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can." To which, almost 70% agreed. And the third statement. "The main emphasis of the gospel is on God's rules for right living." To that, a little more than 50% agreed. Now, why is it that these would be responded or agreed to in such a way? And of course, it's really basic when you understand that the only way to misrepresent and not understand God's character is to not really know the Word of God, to not read it, to not study it. That's really the only way. It's to neglect to pick up the very book that's in front of you, the truth, God's Word. That's the only way that we can be fooled, we can be deceived, we can be led astray, we can be divided, we can be destroyed even from within. Again, these are 7,000 youths. And that is, by the way, I'm so grateful for our children's ministry that teaches the Word of God. I'm so thankful that right now we have our youth in that back room going through the Word of God. I want to do everything possible to make sure that our kids are not fooled, that we give them every tool, that we teach them the Word of God. And then the fun, the fellowship, all of that, like us, it's kind of like it's the icing on the cake. You know, and we should encourage each other. Stir each other up to good works as we do that. But the main objective, as the Word says, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the Word of God. It amazes me how much these kids pick up and they understand. And then they ask these questions that are absolutely amazing, as we were going over the other day. But these responses come back because there is a lack of knowledge of God's Word. There was a time during the time of the patriarchs that worship of God was not centralized, and the sacrifices, in fact, had not begun being given to the Levitical priesthood to be responsible over and to carry out up until this time. And so at this point, though, God is defining the manner in which these sacrifices are to be carried out, to be performed, including the location. It was centralized. It was the tabernacle. It was in front of the tent of meeting, on the altar of burnt offerings. And the Lord was telling them, if they shed blood of any animal in any location, they will be cut off from the congregation. Now, one of these little things that I picked up as I was reading through these verses is what happened and what God told them to do if they sacrificed in any other place. If they're worshiping in whatever manner they feel like worshiping, then they really are already not worshiping the Lord. And if people are worshiping the Lord in whatever form they want to, in whatever place they want to, you know, however they want to, then really the bottom line is that they're not really worshiping the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there is a prescribed way of worshiping, of coming and approaching the Lord. They are worshiping a false god. In fact, they are already on their own disassociating themselves from the congregation of God's people. Although they may have been among God's people, they were already disassociated with them. And people today are no different. Many people seem to think that they can come to God again however they please, and God is supposed to receive them and receive whatever it is that they offer. And the Lord made it very clear. If the sacrifice is not brought to the entrance of the tabernacle of the Lord, then the person who shed the blood will be guilty of murder and the destruction of innocent life. There's no worship involved. Even though they go through all the motions outside of the manner in which God had laid out, had commanded, there's no worship. Their act is empty, and in fact, their guilt remains. And then God tells Moses how it is to worship right. Verse 5, as we continue, "This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Now, this is one of those things that were just absolutely amazing to me. God is patient. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. Why? That's his character. That's who God is. He's been the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always eternally been like this. He's never changed. You see, we don't have a different God in the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament. It's the same God. What I see here is that even though a person may have sacrificed outside of the location that God had commanded the sacrifice to be done, he still gives them an opportunity to bring it into the right place. He says, hey, if you do this and you realize what you've done, quickly bring it in before the tent of meeting. Make sure you give it to the priests and they do what they're supposed to do. Throwing the blood upon the altar, burning the fat, which is the best part, as an offering to the Lord. He still gives them an opportunity to do things right, even though they had initially started to do things the wrong way. That's one of those things that I just caught on to, and I thought, how awesome is that? Like, in the midst of us doing something that perhaps isn't, that's not the way God has commanded us, has given us his word to walk out and to really worship him. He says, it's okay. In the midst of that, repent, turn to the Lord, and offer right sacrifices. And as the blood of the sacrifice is thrown on the altar of the Lord, and the fat is burned for a pleasing aroma to the Lord, it is a deliberate act of worship. And in that act, in doing it rightly before the Lord, being obedient to his commandments, it therefore denies any false worship when done rightly as God commanded. What it does is it keeps us on the right track. We do it as God prescribed, and we don't go to the right, we don't go to the left. We stay right where God has told us to step, and we know we're in the right place. We don't have to wonder. You ever wonder about something if you're doing it right? Maybe it's perhaps, the reason why, maybe it's because you're kind of in that gray area. You think there's a gray area. There's no gray area, by the way. With the Lord, you're either for him or against him, which means you're either following right in step with them or you're not. And sometimes when we're doubting, when we're wondering, and we fail to look at God's word and walk according to it, then many times we're just not in the right place. This is why I said earlier that tolerance of quote-unquote other forms of worship and religions that don't hold to biblical worship are insidious and they lead to death. It's not beautiful to learn and respect these things as human beings. It is beautiful, God says, when one brings the gospel to a sick and dying world. No doubt. Now, don't get me wrong. As we take a look at the different cultures and what they do, let us learn about those things, but at the same time, not be given over to just accepting those things and not present the gospel. Like, hey, like almost like in our silence, we're sending them to hell. We're not giving them any opportunity to respond to the gospel. Like some of these cultures, I mean, we can look at the colorful dress, variations, the headdress, all of these things, beautiful, the dances, all that's beautiful, that's great. It really is. But do they know Jesus? Because that's really what's important. It's not culture. It's not in culture. It's not in the norms of the time. Romans 10:14-15, this is what Jesus says. This is what the Lord says is beautiful. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. To the Lord, that's what's beautiful. That there would be feet that are willing to go and preach the good news to all people. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go. We are to go. Wherever we're at, we go. We are commanded to go and do this. That's what's beautiful before the Lord. When they sacrifice otherwise, it's no light thing. And so, God tells them clearly, when you sacrifice as I have commanded, then you will no longer sacrifice demonically. It's like, wow, those are strong words. Yes, they're very strong words, but this is the truth. The question is, why is any other worship demonic? Even though it may not have that wording behind it. Oh, they worship something else, but they don't worship Satan. They don't worship, they're not demonic worshipers. And here's the reason. Because it is a subtle, false manner in which we are to approach God, and it deceives people into thinking it's okay and acceptable when it's not. That's not what God accepts. No matter if we give it the name of demonic or not, or Satan or anything like it, any other worship other than what God prescribes and how to approach him is demonic, you can say. The devil was very subtle with Eve in the garden and simply appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's all the serpent said to Eve. He didn't straight out say, your God is wrong. He didn't say that. Your God is crazy. He expects you to believe all of that. All Satan said was this, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Basically, he's casting doubt. He's offering an alternative way of thinking of what God had commanded. That's all he's doing. Very subtle, very slight. And God is telling the Israelites, sacrifice in this manner and it will be right before me. That's why it's important to know God's word. And then in verses 8 and 9, the Lord points to the fact that open idolatry is not tolerated. Verse 8, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Open idolatry, not tolerated. Not tolerated at all. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, the Apostle Paul writes, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Again, any worship not directed toward God is demonic in a very real way. Again, he said, he draws the line, right? He draws the line. If you're not for me, you're against me. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's how we demonstrate that we're walking with him, that we're abiding in him. We love him. If we obey his commandments, not our own way. Remember, he's the creator. He's the potter. We are creation. We're the clay. He forms us into whatever shape he pleases. And yet it is all according to the way in which he has prescribed for us, not only to be formed, but to come and approach him and worship him. Turn, hold your place there and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we have the time in which Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist, and he has been brought out to the wilderness by the Spirit. And I want to read what we have there. Talk about the subtlety of Satan in how it is that he wanted to take the Son of God down. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Those last words, by the way, are very important for us to also heed and remember. Because sometimes the enemy comes and he harasses us. And we could continue to go on the defensive as far as God's word is concerned and just bring the truth to the matter. And of course, we can overcome and we can get through that. But he only pauses until there's another opportune time. And so we should always be on our guard. We should always be on our toes. Always aware of the schemes of the enemy. And let me tell you that the enemy rests for no one. When you're tired, when you've been working a lot. When you feel a little weak, and if you're married, you know where he likes to come in? In that moment in one of you. One of your spouses. It could be such a ridiculous thing. And it is. If you look back on a lot of things that you go through, you're on Facebook, and you guys know what I mean, you know, as being married, right? It's like some of these things that we sometimes come in conflict because of, you know, under, you know, it's like, why are we having this? And I call them just passionate discussions. You guys call them arguments, right? Why? Right? But that's a subtlety of the enemy. He comes in and he doesn't say your God is wrong. He tries to cast doubt on the truth. He tries to really kind of bring up the flesh and the pride in each and every one of us. And just like he did with Eve, just like he tried to do with Jesus even, the Son of God, in the desert. And he'll do with each and every one of us as there's an opportune time. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, this is, by the way, partly verse 13, what Jesus was referring to when he responded to the devil in one of those three responses. He said, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear," or worship. "Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." So again, he makes it very clear. Hey, listen, you worship, you fear one God. All the other gods of all the other peoples, of all the other nations, don't go after them. Don't be fooled. That's idolatry. It's just a wooden figure. It's just made out of silver. It's nothing. Nothing at all. It's deaf, dumb, and mute. And that person who worships it becomes like it, is what Scripture tells us. You see, open idolatry was rebellion against God, especially after the giving of clear commands regarding the sacrifices. The people were to be held accountable for their disregard of God's clear commands. He is a just God, and he cannot overlook the iniquities of the people. He's merciful. He is loving. He's good. But he is also just. So he gives us his word. He gives us these commands. And he expects us to follow them. For we are his people. So we profess. You see, open idolatry is not tolerated because it is false. It's deceptive, and it leads to death. And if the Israelites were allowed to do this, then God would not be loving. He would be a liar. In that, he is not. Imagine as a parent, you tell your child certain things. These are the do's and don'ts. This is what you need to do, and this is what you need not do. But the child insists, and you think, well, you know, I got to be loving. I got to be, you know. I'll just allow them to do it. Knowing full well that that leads to pain. It leads to injury. That wouldn't be very loving for a parent to do. It's as a parent, you need to hold them to those things that you know will protect them, will help them understand that these things will bring them to a place of pain and anguish. That's loving parenting. We have a perfect Father in heaven, and he's laid out everything before us. Just the way, by the way, we demonstrate our love to the Father is the same way, by the way, that we demonstrate our love for our parents on earth. As we're growing up, as we're being raised, we obey our parents and we demonstrate that love toward them. Now, verses 10 through 12, this is where the Lord is pointing out that life is in the blood. Verse 10, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. First of all, it's worth to note that God had stated that these commands apply to his people, the Israelites, but also apply to strangers who sojourn among them. Verses 8, verse 10, verse 12, I believe it's verse 13 as well, points to that. So, four times, not just the Israelites, but to those who dwell among them. If anyone was to join the Israelites, they were to come under the authority of the Lord. And they would be held accountable right along with the Israelites. No one who came into the congregation could remain without submitting to the Lord. Why? Well, number one, for the sake of God's glory. And number two, for the sake of the people of God, for their well-being. Remember, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So God didn't want even anyone who came into the congregation of God's people. They were to come, that's fine, but they were to submit to the lordship of God. And then there's this warning. If you do eat blood, God will set his face against you, and you will be cut off from among his people. For God to set his face against someone meant a pretty serious, in fact, the most serious break in one's relationship with God. The phrase only occurs seven times in the whole Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 7 is one of those occasions, and it says, and I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. A person may go through terrible disaster in life and come through it. This is they have even come out of the fire, though they escape from the fire. This is going through something amazing in life. But the thing is that their unbelief has condemned them to much worse in hell. The fire will yet consume them. This, as we look at our text in Ezekiel 15:7, the fire shall yet consume them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. Together, to be cut off and to have God set his face against someone is by far the worst punishment that anyone could ever experience. A sinner might repent and be saved even while being stoned or imprisoned or being shipwrecked or being ridiculed or being mocked or even face death. Luke chapter 23, verse 42 points to two individuals who were hung up on crosses next to Jesus. And there is one who believed on the Son of God. And Jesus told him, today you will be in paradise. He didn't reject God. But to reject God altogether means being separate from God forever, eternally. And that is what we're talking about here. This is what God is saying. Hey, listen, for those who completely rebel against me, for those who do not have faith in what I'm saying, I will set my face against you and you will be cut off from my people. Life is in the blood, and life belongs to God. And because blood was the means of atonement, as we continue, to eat it was to profane what God has deemed to be of value, in fact, being the very thing that to us, by its shedding, gave us forgiveness in life. The other thing that we can see here is that what God is commanding to do would separate the Israelites from the common pagan practices of the time. At the time, common pagan practices was to drink blood. And one of the things that God has called his people to do from the world is to separate themselves from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, I was reading about some of these barbarian groups of people that would literally, as they came against their enemies and they would defeat their enemies, they would drink the blood of their enemies. I know this is gross, this is odd, but they would do that. And some of them would even get their skulls and put the blood in there. This is what they would do, and drink the blood of their enemies. These are, of course, barbarian people. But at the same time, this was common practice with many of the pagan groups out there in the world at the time. And God has called us to be separate, to not even come close to looking like the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So the bottom line is that life is precious to God. It's not to be taken lightly. Because we know for through the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And again, pointing forward to the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Now, verses 13 through 16, we kind of go in a different direction as far as the shedding of blood. And we're going to talk about here about hunted and killed animals. So let's take a look here. Verse 13, in the final portion of this chapter. "Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off, and every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity." So again, it's following the Lord's commands. Listen, do this. Follow these commands. 13 and 14, verses 13 and 14 speak of what to do with a hunted animal's blood. Didn't have time at that point to take them, maybe the distance, location, all of that, to bring them before the priest, before the tent of meeting. At that point, there's still something that is required of the people. The law regarding a hunted animal killed for food was to be handled in such a way as to pour its blood out upon the earth and then cover it up. That's what was to be done. Now, hygienically, this was good. It still amazes me how all these things that we see in the Bible, if we discover things much later in time, and we realize this is right on, which is funny for us to say, right? We confirm that is right on. That is good. God has perfect knowledge. And it's amazing. Even this is good in that if there's any disease, anything, it would not be passed along as it's taken or transported from one location to another. But the blood is completely shed upon the earth and then it's covered over. By doing so, also the hunter was honoring the blood of the animal and honoring God in obedience. And that really was the bottom line. And then verses 15 and 16, killed or the animal died somehow. Now, if you know, don't do away with a perfectly good animal. You know, if something's happened and he's gotten hit by a car and he looks like he's okay pretty much, then it's okay to cook him and to eat him, even if he died on his own somehow. But these are additional requirements for an animal that perhaps was killed by another animal or somehow died. Again, I wouldn't think that it would be due to illness, because if they were sick, it doesn't, you know, we wouldn't want to eat it, right? No matter what. If they were used for food, though, they would require the person to be considered, they would be required to have their blood drained. This was for all animals. And the person who would consume these animals, anyone, would be considered ceremonially unclean until they bathed themselves and they washed their clothes. And then even then, they were ceremonially unclean until the evening. So God set all this out. Again, hygienically speaking, this is God's perfect knowledge. Absolutely amazing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, speaking of the blood of Christ. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, which, by the way, they had to receive the knowledge of the truth here, right? Moses passed along to Aaron what he had received from the Lord, and that was passed along to the congregation. Fast forward to Hebrews. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we got to hold that intention. We can't just go through the Word of God and say, well, these are all of God's promises for my benefit, and so I'll be blessed, and so I'll have everything that I want. You know, we can even look to the verse which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And we can even take that to mean that if we do this like a formula, then God will bless me. But what we need to realize is that in the same breath, we can say, and we ought to say, God is just. He's given us his commands. This is how we are to approach the Lord. We can't neglect everything else and come to God however it is that we want and expect to be blessed. To seek his kingdom and his righteousness first means that that should be interwoven in every part of life. That's what leads us. That's what directs us. In fact, that's what the Spirit will bring us into. All manner of truth, according to the Word of God. And so, we understand God's justice and his mercy and his grace. And we ought to avoid the one by walking in the other, by walking in his word, by walking in God's grace, demonstrating our love to him and obedience to him. So that's what the Lord was laying out for the Israelites here. Life is in the blood. I pray that we may always remember the shed blood of Christ and know that by his shed blood we have God's grace by which we are saved through faith, and let us rejoice and fear or worship God. I had quoted this verse earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. The word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't make sense. But to us who are being saved, It is the very power of God. And we rejoice in him. We rejoice in his grace. We know salvation in Jesus Christ. And through his shed blood, we have remission of sins. That is beautiful. That is the gospel. The Son of God came to die in our place so that we would have eternal life in him. I want to end with this. And this is just in rejoicing in God. In Psalm chapter 96, verse 1, it says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Father, we certainly want to come before you with clean hands, a pure heart, not because of our own way of prescribing how to come to you with good works and doing good deeds before others, Lord, but simply because we have received that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation came by one man only, by your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's for that that we rejoice. We're truly thankful that you are patient with us, Lord, that even when we are in a place of worshiping you and in our own way, Lord, and you convict us of that, thank you, Lord, that in that conviction you've called us to repent, and in that repentance to stand right before you, to turn from those ways and turn to you. And so, Father, we praise you, we love you, and we thank you. We are eternally grateful for the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For through that shed blood, we have forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.